John Lennox has said that we don't have to choose between God and science, that we can use reason and science to understand God's word. Is he right on this slice of fresh bread? Welcome to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church, Gainesville, with Pastor Brandon and Pastor Keith. Well, thanks for clicking on Fresh Bread. Fresh Bread, where we're bringing the truth of God's Word to a starving world. Fresh Bread Podcast 111. And today we're going to dive into a subject that is on Pastor Brandon's heart. And it's all about this stuff going on with science and mathematics and God and Genesis and trying to prove the Bible through science and mathematics. And we're going to look at a lecture that was done, I think it was 11 years ago, by a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. His name is John Lennox. And he gave a talk at the Union Club in New York where he said that interpreting the first chapters of Genesis without science really can't be done, that science will help us understand what God is doing in Genesis as he's creating. And so this has been on Pastor Brandon's mind for a while as he's been working on his book and going through Genesis and how it connects with God's character and the law. And Pastor Brandon, I'm Pastor Keith, by the way, he's Pastor Brandon, and we're just going to kind of play some segments of this lecture and then have you comment on a lot of this. I just want to ask you right before we start, why is this something that's on your heart? Is it a danger that do we have to choose God or science? Is that something that we should be doing?
Well, it's on my heart because I know there's people, you know, who are near and dear to me who, you know, struggle with these things. They, you know, have, you know, advanced science degrees, you know, whether it be in medicine or engineering, you know, they struggle through how do I reconcile what I know from science, what I've learned from science with what scripture says? How do I reconcile that? And I think that's what John Lennox attempts to do is to reconcile the two. And I want to give a critique of what he does. And much of what we hear here is going to probably resonate, you know, with some folks, and it resonates with me too. And so I just want to give a biblical critique of this because I want to help our people. In terms of, you know, why we do fresh bread because we want to, you know, shed theological truth and apply it to, you know, a world that we live in. And so I want to help people have the right, you know, help them look at this the right way, you know, in a biblical way and learn how to assess what people say, you know, biblically, through a biblical lens.
I agree with what you said. There's a lot of truth in what he says. I think there is. I've seen videos on YouTube, and I'm sure a lot of our listeners have, where you the Bible and mathematics, that there's these three numbers, 3, 6, and 9, the key to the universe. I mean, Tesla had that kind of formula where you see the number 3 shows up in mathematics, and even these three numbers, 3, 6, and 9, show up in nature. Like there's just different things that, and we believe that God has put these things there to show that there is an order, there is creation. These things didn't just pop up randomly, that there is a creator. But to go too far and start saying that mathematics can explain God better than what the Bible says. Because the Bible, again, when we look at creation, it's a very quick summation of what God did. He kind of goes into these things, but then you've got a guy like John Lennox who comes along and says, well, I'm going to use mathematics and science to show that evolution does fit with the Bible, that we can combine these two and still be good, solid believers in what God has done here. What I want to do is just have you play some of these lecture clippets and then have you comment on them if you would be willing to do that.
Well, I think that's probably the best way to do it because then they can hear from John Lennox and then we can respond directly to the things that he says. So we're, as you say, we're listening to a podcast that was done, I think it was 11 years ago when it was posted, but I think it was actually done 12 years ago in 2013. So about the time you and I were starting seminary, this is when that lecture was happened. So, yeah. So, but I mean, it's certainly still, you know, a topic of conversation amongst theologians and amongst, you know, the body of Christ. And so let's dive into it.
Yeah, let's play some stuff and have you do some stuff and I'll do some stuff.
Is there a dichotomy between science and the Bible? And can the two be reconciled? And that's the question that Lennox is going to answer. So just wanted to, you know, just really set the stage for that, you know, before we move forward.
I came across him very early in life, and I spent my life trying to ask questions and to get answers to them in order to ascertain which of the two major competing worldviews is true. Our society is divided, and culturally, in the academy, we have a clash between two fundamentally opposed worldviews. The one is naturalism, that believes that this universe is all that ever existed or ever will exist, and that therefore all explanation has to be bottom-up in terms of mass and energy. The other worldview is theism, and in my case, Christian theism, that says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Never was there a more profound challenge to the naturalistic worldview.
Okay, so again, you know, John Lennox is setting up this idea of opposing worldviews, that there's the naturalistic worldview where everything came from, you know, there was an evolutionary process and, you know, that you have molecules to man kind of idea. And then there's the other side of it, which is creation, that says that there's a creator that created everything. And so what he's setting up here is that there, that these seem to be competing worldviews. But I think what he's setting up is that ultimately he's going to set up, or he, ultimately he's going to say that they fit together hand in glove. And so, and I would agree with that. I actually agree with much, I mean, what he said here, that, you know, what he believes in the beginning God, that's where I'm at. And so how that works itself out, I think, is the devil's in the details, so to speak. And I think that's what we have to deal with.
Yeah, I agree.
When evidence of a beginning to space-time began to come in, it was seriously resisted by the scientific establishment. The then editor of Nature, Sir John Maddock, said, we cannot go down this road of believing that there was a beginning because it will give too much leverage to people who believe the Bible. In other words, here was science being resisted because it appeared to run parallel to what Scripture said. Now we know that the majority of scientists believe that space-time had a beginning. But what they do not believe is that it was a creation by an intelligent God. And so although the battle lines have changed slightly, the major issue out there is, was it a creation or not? Now, of course, this has posed an immense problem for atheist scientists. Because if there was a beginning to space-time, and there was nothing before, that is the absence of anything, their problem is, how do we get a universe from nothing? And the efforts made by Lawrence Krauss of ASU and Stephen Hawking recently have shown spectacularly the absurd lengths to which intelligent people will go to try to avoid the notion that there is a creator.
If there's a beginning of time, and there is, like everybody acknowledges there's a beginning, then, you know, what was before the beginning? And, you know, if there was nothing before the beginning, how did nothing turn into everything? You know, that's the big question that they're having to answer, and you know, from a naturalistic point of view. So really, you know, that's where the battle lies, so to speak, when it comes to the scientific community, is how do you reconcile there's a beginning? And some people just want to ignore it. And, you know, because if they go that direction, then it gives rise to saying that the Bible is right, that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
So far we would agree with them.
Yeah, I think so. In general, I would agree with them so far.
Okay.
Yeah.
So let's keep going.
Okay. Where it becomes dangerous is that he's trying to use reason to try to understand what Scripture says. And, you know, we don't have enough information to use reason in that way. And we'll get into that.
Yeah.
So let me keep going.
Okay.
Enormously important not only to look at it, but to think about how we look at it, because it is The fact, it seems to me, that by far and away the most important thing about creation is that it happened. However it happened and whenever it happened. But it is also the fact that around the however and whenever, there is considerable controversy among Christians, of course, because outside that realm, people are more interested in whether it happened or not than how or when it happened.
Okay, so this is where I begin to diverge from John Lennox. So basically what he's saying is that we all know it happened. And basically the details of how it happened don't matter, right? There's no, that it doesn't matter. I don't have to know how it happened. I just have to know that it happened and believe that God created the heavens and the earth. But I think that what that does is it opens up, you know, kind of a, well, why did he describe it in the way he did? Why did he describe, you know, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, the way he described them? And I think it opens up a bunch of questions when you start thinking in that sense of, I don't have to know the details. Now, I will say, I do agree that, you know, the Bible doesn't reveal everything in terms of, you know, how God did it. It just gives, I mean, the information that we need. But it doesn't give every single detail. I mean, it really doesn't tell you specifically how old the earth is. It doesn't tell you those things. Now, now we can infer some of that, that we would argue that it's a young earth as opposed to an old earth, and, you know, that an old earth doesn't fit the language. And he's going to argue the opposite, but, you know, that's what we would argue, that it, you know, the scripture points to a young earth. But I don't know that you can say, well, in the year X, this is what, you know, this is the time that it, you know, the year zero was, so it was, you know, 6,122 days ago. I mean, I don't know that we can go to that level, but I think that in general, we can understand the earth to be relatively young compared to, especially compared to, you know, the time of evolution, you know, the evolution it would state or require.
No, I would agree that, yeah, what you just said.
Yeah, that's what.
And just to interject something, you did just say that the way God explains how he did it, there's a reason for the way that God explains how he created, right?
Yes. Yeah, I think so. And I will get into that, because he's going to do some, as we go further into this, he's going to critique chapter one, Genesis one, and kind of give his spin on it. And so we will critique what he says and see if it makes sense in light of the biblical data.
Yeah, because didn't we get a question also, somebody asked us, why did God create, was it the animals on day five? Is that what it was? I can't remember.
Yeah, there was a question of why he created the animals before he created man.
That was
it. Yeah, what's that?
That was it, and yeah. There's a reason for that.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think it's because man, he created this world for man, right? I mean, so he formed it and he filled it. It's kind of the general, you know, first 3 days he formed it, then the second 3 days, second, you know, pairing of three days, he filled it, and at the end of filling it, he then told man to, you know, he created man and told him to fill the earth with mankind. And, you know, that really shows that the ultimate point of creation was, you know, that God created for us, that he created obviously for his own glory, but he created this world for us and for our use.
Yeah, it's kind of like have you ever watched the miniseries John Adams? There's that scene in there where you've got John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson writing Declaration of Independence. And they're both scrutinizing what Jefferson has written. And Jefferson says, every word there was carefully thought out that's what I wanted there to be said. So I think when we look at Genesis, we can say the same thing. This is what God is doing. Every word, everything that he's doing is given there. He wants us to understand something.
Yeah, I mean, every word matters.
Right.
Even the order of the words matter. And, you know, there's no wasted words there. There's no superfluous words there. And we, you know, we need to understand that. And so, and you know, it's funny because I think John Lennox would say something similar, but he's speaking in the gaps, so to speak. And so he's trying to present something that he thinks fits the language and actually works with what science teaches.
Right.
So,
What he's doing is taking science. He's taking what science has discovered, what they think is evolution, to Genesis and combining those together. And he says that these will fit.
Yes. And he does that we're going to see as this progresses, he does that. There's a line of argumentation that he goes about trying to prove, you know, what, you know, that he can do this, there's a precedence for this. And so we'll see that, and we'll have to evaluate that argument.
Yeah, let's go on. I want to hear more of that.
And many people have been put off even considering the evidence for the Christian faith because they see, whether rightly or wrongly, that aspects and sections of the Christian church appear to them to be seriously unscientific and seriously obscurantist. And that puts them into a dilemma, because I have many friends, particularly in this country, who want to be faithful to Scripture. They believe in its authority, and rightly so, in my opinion. But they also want to face science. And they do not want unnecessarily to be taken for fools when it comes to the understanding of science. Now, as Christians study these issues, they are being watched as to how they do it.
So we can kind of stop there, and it's interesting that he's, you know, his whole point is that people don't want to be taken for fools. Christians don't want to be taken for fools in these things. And so when we say something that basically refutes, you know, basically what they would say is settled science, that we look foolish. But I mean, I think that's a poor argument for a reason why I would want to say something that's outside of what Scripture says. And, you know, that it's really that's actually a fear of man. It's a fear that, you know, somehow we're not going to be seen as, you know, we're not going to be seen as intellectual, that somehow we're less, that we're fools. But I think in Scripture, you know, we see something completely different. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, for the word of the cross, this is verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for a sign and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. And so now, obviously, he's talking, you know, Paul is talking about the cross. He's talking about the fact that, you know, our Savior came and died on a cross for our sins, and that's foolishness that would ever happen, that the Messiah went to the cross, that a king, you know, if you know, the true king went to the cross and died, that's foolishness. But I think we can apply that to the rest of, you know, Scripture and understand that, you know, because Genesis is where it all starts. And so I look at Genesis chapter 1 and I see, you know, the foundation for what we see here in 1 Corinthians 1, the foundation of the cross, and the fact that I can connect that back and I can understand it. And so I don't have a problem. I know that the world is going to see me. The world does see me as foolish. And so that shouldn't play into how I read Scripture and how I understand Scripture. I have to understand Scripture for what it says, not for what is going to get me in trouble or not get me in trouble.
Exactly. I see this as, I'm sure you've watched the American Gospel, when you've got guys like Bart Campella who are saying that the cross, it's ridiculous to think that God would send his son, that he came to die. that would be child abuse. God would never do that. So this is ridiculous. Well, that's like a the poster child of the cross's foolishness to those who are perishing because they don't understand it. But I agree with you. I think that's all encompassing a little bit where you start using reason and logic, human logic and reason, to try to understand God. Because I remember they told us this in seminary, and it never dawned on me this before, but if we as humans could understand fully God, God would not be God. Because,
well, yeah.
Yeah, he's so much bigger than we are. We can't understand everything.
Well, we have to take by faith, you know, his word is true. And I mean, that's, you know, obviously the Holy Spirit is witnessing to us the truth of the word, but I have to take it by faith. I don't need to reason, you know, to use reason to understand what the Bible is saying, you know, in terms of like human reason and looking at science or mathematics or anything, you know, that's human. You know, I don't have to have that to understand, you know, what God has revealed in his word. As a matter of fact, I think we can get off track if we begin to use human reason in that way.
It's almost, yeah, you're diving too deep. Like you're trying to, every subtle thing that God is doing that only God understands, we're trying to explain it in a human way. And you get so off the rail that, you just get caught up in so many things.
Yeah, that's a great point. That is an excellent point, that I end up really diverging from biblical truth because I'm trying to explain everything, whereas God has basically presented the truth and is expecting us to believe, to take what he says by faith. And I mean, it's a simple faith. I mean, it's a simple faith. Did God say what he, did God do and, you know, what he said he did? And that's what we're looking at here. And, you know, if he didn't do, you know, Genesis chapter 1, if he didn't do what he says there, then where does it start? You know, where can I draw that line and say, okay, Genesis chapter 3, is that, can I start there? Or in Genesis chapter 12, can I start there? You know, where do I start if I don't start believing, you know, that he's speaking specifically about, you know, that he's speaking authoritatively and about the things that he's saying?
Yeah, exactly. Let's dive in more.
Does the earth move or not? And you would have been fascinated to hear, I hope, what someone thought about this newfangled idea that contradicted the Bible, the claim that the earth moved. Because for centuries, of course, under the influence of Aristotle, people believed that the earth was fixed in the center of the universe and everything else revolved around it. And people thought that was pretty logical. Why does a stone thrown up in the air come straight down? If the earth is moving, why doesn't it come down a bit further along the way? And so on. Why do not we feel a strong wind blowing in our faces in the direction of the earth's motion and so on? Now, it wasn't only the intellectual scientists of the day who believed it. The Christians believed it because they read the Bible. For instance, in the Psalms, they saw God sets the earth upon its foundation so that it should never be moved. Or 1 Samuel 2. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So there is scripture saying that the earth doesn't move. And this upstart, Copernicus, and after him Galileo, claims it does move. And that caused the initiation of a great questioning in the Europe of the day.
Okay, so basically what Lennox is doing here is he's saying, okay, there was a time when people took the word of God literally in the basically the earth doesn't move. And he gave several examples in scripture where it says that. And so there was a time when the church and, you know, people who of faith would say, yeah, that's the earth doesn't move and everything moves around the earth, but the earth is fixed. And obviously we know that's wrong. And so, you know, that he's saying that if we take scripture in too overly literal of sense, then we're putting ourselves in a position of, you know, we're boxing ourselves into a corner. We're painting ourselves into a corner that, you know, that we don't have to paint ourselves into. And that's the argument that he's using. He's using this the earth moved argument to now set up the same thing in Genesis chapter 1.
Well, can I ask you this? Obviously, God, we have science, right? He's given us humans a mind that we can think and we can analyze things. So obviously God knows that man was going, that we're going to do this. We're going to look at the universe. We're going to look at things and study it and try to figure it out. But that doesn't disqualify because man earlier didn't have the tools to do a lot of this research, that they believed that the earth was the center of the universe. Everything revolved around it. But as we've gone, you know, now we have satellites and all this stuff, we can see things so that we understand the sun is moving, we're moving, everything's moving in these orbits, which actually I would say even verify that there's a creator, because everything is in sync, everything is orbiting, everything's in order, right? There's nothing out of order. So but I think God understands that. So I understand what he's saying is that there was a primitive understanding, but as we've become more with all this technology, we can see more and do more, but I don't think it's made us any smarter. We just understand things better, but imagine our universe, how large it is, and all of that is done to show us how big God is and how mighty he is.
Well, sure, and the truth of the matter is that the more we know, the more we know we don't know.
And
he's going to get into that. He's going to deal with that.
Okay.
And so his application, and I don't completely agree with his application of this, but he makes a good point. And I mean, in that sense that, you know, we have learned more, and, you know, now what's interesting, and he would say the same thing, is that it doesn't contradict scripture, right? And the things that we've learned has not contradicted scripture. And so, but I think he takes it too far when he applies what, you know, that same reasoning to Genesis chapter 1.
Okay, so let's do it.
Now, we are in an interesting situation because I suspect that the vast majority in this room believe that the earth moves. That poses an interesting question for the Christians among us, if there are any. How is it you've come to believe that the earth moves when scripture says it doesn't move? Interesting, isn't it? And nobody gives a thought to it, because we've long since, but it took 1,700 years to sort this one out. And I want to discuss it a little bit with you, because it's comfortable enough because it's distant. But the fact is that the Bible says the earth is fixed so it doesn't move. And the other fact is none of us believes it doesn't move. So we're in a quandary, aren't we? And we have to face it.
So he sets up basically what seems like a quandary, like, scripture says one thing, but science says the other, says something different. And so we have to, you know, what is the authority in that situation? And so he's setting up that is the quandary that we're going to address in Genesis chapter 1.
Okay. That is a quandary.
Well, it's not really, but yeah. He actually explains it, and he does a good job explaining it, and we'll see that in a moment.
Now look at this. To see why it is we're not all fixed earthers. The question, of course, comes down to this. How do we understand the Bible? That was the question at stake during the Galileo controversy. So let's think of some general principles of understanding. One should, of course, in the first instance, be guided by the natural understanding of a passage. The reformers in the 15th and 16th centuries adopted an approach which they called the literal method. They didn't mean literal in the way we often use it, though. They meant the sense of interpretation of a text, which is obtained by taking its words in their natural or customary meaning and applying the normal rules of grammar. And that's enormously important, because, of course, when we come to the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, they are first and foremost to be understood in their natural primary sense. Creation is not a metaphor for anything. It involved an actual bringing into existence of the cosmos. The cross of Christ is not a metaphor. In the first instance, it is an actual crucifixion. It has, of course, significance way beyond that, and so on. But that basic principle needs immediate qualification, because, of course, if we ask for the natural reading, there can be more than one. For instance, in Genesis 1, the word earth is first used for the planet, and then a little later it's used for the dry land as distinct from the sea. Now, both times the word Earth is clearly meant literally, but there are two different literal meanings. So we must be open for that possibility. Then, there are many places where a basic literal understanding won't work. Let's take the statement that Christ made, I am the door. It's clearly not meant to be understood in the primary literal sense of a door made of wood or steel or plastic. It is meant metaphorically. But now here we need to listen to C.S. Lewis. Because the word door in that statement is a metaphor, that does not mean it doesn't stand for something real. It does. Jesus claims to be a door in a very real way, a door into a spiritual experience of God that we can ourselves experience. That experience is literal at that level, but it's not literal at the primary level. Do you see the difference? But that shows you that the word literal is a very slippery word to use. Now, we're used to dealing with this in language, in ordinary conversation. The thing some of us need to do is to get used to it when it comes to the Bible. And I want to say something else. How is it that I know that when Jesus said, I am the door, he didn't mean one of those? It's through my experience of real doors, isn't it? In other words, generalizing slightly, it is through my experience of the natural world, science, if you like. You see, what escapes many of us is the fact that our interpretation of almost anything depends critically on our experience. So when we hear Jesus say, I am the door, because we know what a door in the physical sense means, we immediately go up to the next level. So it is, in that generalized sense, science that's helping us. So we needn't despise our experience of the natural world too rapidly. So the word literal, being almost useless for discussion purposes, is often replaced by the word literalistic when it comes to the primary sense and the primary sense alone.
Basically, he's addressing the idea of language and how the use of language in Scripture. And he uses the example of Jesus saying, I am the door. And, you know, that we know that, and we have to understand that he's not talking about a literal door. He's speaking of himself metaphorically, and that metaphorical, the meaning of the metaphor, like what he's trying to get across, is that he's the door by which you enter into eternal life. That, you know, he's that door, and so I wouldn't argue that. Like, I think he's right. I mean, the way he is, you know, the things that he's saying. But again, I think that there's some really good things here. I mean, there's really a good understanding of the use of language and how language works and you know, how metaphors work. And there's good stuff here. But the problem is, and we're going to see it in a moment, the problem is that I think he takes it too far and he applies it to something that I don't think it demands that we apply it to. He's establishing that I have to use reason in order to understand the Scriptures. And so, you know, but I don't think I think he's taking it too far. I think that's what he's going to ultimately do as we look at Genesis chapter 1.
That's interesting.
We ask the question, what level should a text be read? It's often obvious, but sometimes it's not so obvious. And that's, of course, where all the controversy begins. Now think of the moving earth controversy. For many years, if not centuries, there would have been two groups. At the first, a big group of fixed earthers and a tiny group of moving earthers. But as time went on and evidence came in more and more, the group of moving earthers grew and the group of fixed earthers got less and less. And they had to somehow come to terms with the idea that Scripture appeared to say that the earth was fixed and it didn't move. So what were they going to do? Now, were the people who began to believe in a moving earth just people who'd given up on the authority of Scripture and jumped on the bandwagon of science, or what? Well, let's think about it. Let me make clear that I am a scientist who believes that Scripture is the fully inspired word of God and authoritative. I'm not shy, therefore, of drawing scientific implications from it when warranted, but saying that Scripture has scientific implications, like, for instance, the fact that it for centuries has announced that there was a beginning, And scientists only began to look for it in about the 1960s. I have frequently suggested to scientists, perhaps if they'd taken the Bible a bit more seriously, they'd have looked for evidence of a beginning a lot earlier. But be that as it may, the important thing to realize is, although there are parts of scripture that talk about the physical universe, that is, they've got the same subject matter as science, the Bible is clearly not a scientific textbook. I do not teach Newton's laws from Leviticus. And John Calvin, no less, said in his commentary on Genesis, nothing is here treated of but the visible form of the world. He who would learn astronomy and other recondite arts, let him go elsewhere. But it's very important, having realized that, that the Bible answers actually the more important questions, the why questions of purpose, rather than the how questions of how it works. That nonetheless, scripture has truth to tell about the objective reality that we call the physical universe. And therefore, we must try to understand what it is and what it isn't that the Bible has to say on this topic.
The Bible is not a science book. I mean, that's what it boils down to. So that you know, basically, you know, we wouldn't go to the Bible in order to learn science. We wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't go to Leviticus to, you know, to see how the earth moves, and, you know, I wouldn't do that. And so, and I think, you know, there's a sense where I agree that you wouldn't necessarily use the Bible as a quote unquote science book. But I think what the difference where he's at versus where we are is that we would say where it speaks to science, it speaks truth. True science is not going to contradict the word. You know, that where it speaks to something that's scientific, it's speaking truth. And now that's we have to understand that there's obviously figures of speech. There's, you know, there's metaphor. There's all those, you know, literary. I forget what. There's all these literary devices that are used, but where it speaks authoritatively to science, then we have to believe it's true. Like, it's because it is true.
I remember hearing John MacArthur, when he preached through Genesis, he said that you can't, what science is you're taking a hypothesis and you're proving it in a laboratory, right? Yeah, that's kind of what you're doing. You're seeing if it's real. You can't take Genesis 1, the chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, really, and put it in a laboratory, because it was a one-time creation, that God did something that he has never done again, one time, and it's beyond our comprehension. So we can't really use science and reason the way we understand it to explain it. Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah. You hit the nail on the head that, you know, where it speaks to science, we understand it to be authoritative, and, you know, that we don't have to have that anywhere. Oh, you know, getting back to even what you're saying about observational science, that, you know, that is the true scientific method, is that you observe things. You know, you actually, you know, you make a hypothesis, or you set up a, I forget what it's called. It's not a hypothesis, but basically an assumption, and you test that assumption, you know, through actually observing, you know, what's happening in the real world. You know, it's real world observation. The problem is when it comes to creation, it, like you say, it was a one-time event, and it's not repeatable, and it's not observable. So, you know, we don't know, outside of what God has revealed, we don't know what happened outside of what he revealed. And so that's where we begin to get into some difficult places when it begins to go against what scripture says. I mean, when science that's not observational, like it's actually historical, like it's something that, you know, everybody's looking at the same evidence. We're looking at the fossil record, we're looking at, you know, the age of the earth and all these things, and we're all looking at the same, you know, the same geology, we're looking at the same stuff, like the same evidence. And it really comes down to, as Ken Ham would say, is the lens by which you're looking at it. And And we would argue that you need to look through a biblical lens in order to understand it, because God has revealed those things. God has revealed, you know, what he has revealed about where we came from. And therefore, that's the authoritative source.
So can I ask you a question? So we have Darwin, who came up with his theory of evolution. It's just a theory. They've never been able to prove it. They've never been able to really come up with evidence of it. But I'm just asking you, is this what John Lennox is trying to do, is take a theory of evolution and kind of explain Genesis by combining the Bible and the theory of evolution? Is that what he's saying? Am I missing that, or is that what he's saying?
Well, I think it's ultimately where he's going. I mean, it is where he's going. And he's going to basically give you his take on how that works, how you can reconcile the two, and how you can see it as an old earth, but then still believe Genesis chapter 1 is authoritative. And I would say you can't, because an old earth evolution is in direct contradiction of what Scripture says. Therefore, since Scripture is the truth of God's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have to take Scripture as being true before we take what science says. And so, now I to give him credit, he's going to use language. He's going to try to prove that, you know, his hypothesis is true by looking at the language and looking at the text itself. And so, we have to give credit where credit's due. It's not as if he's, you know, just completely blindly believing science and not taking into account Scripture. I would just say that he's allowing science to override and overrule what Scripture actually says.
But can't we take the same thing that he's saying with the Bible, that he's saying, remember that we thought, people said the earth didn't move and all this stuff, and so they were wrong on this. Can't we look at how we have technology today? We can look at the science of evolution, and we can almost prove that that's a bunch of...
We have proven. It is proven. It's just that, you know, the media and, you know, general knowledge that's out there hasn't realized that it's been disproven, you know, that evolution can't be true. And most scientists that actually are serious scientists would say that it doesn't make sense, that there has to be a different explanation for what we see in the, you know, what we can observe in our world.
So I know you're not John Lennox, but I'm just asking you these questions like you are him.
No, that's fine.
So why is he even trying to do this? Like, why is he trying to sync these two together?
Well, he said it earlier and we talked about it. He doesn't want to look foolish. Like, he believes the Bible, but he doesn't want to look foolish.
Huh.
To the world.
I look that every day.
Well, if you're a Christian, we all do.
Yeah.
You know, we all look foolish before the world, and that can't be why we believe something we believe. It can't be our reason for believing something.
Okay. Well, it's just interesting how he's, you know, he's a super smart guy. He's a professor of all this, Oxford and everything, but yet, I don't know. It does, to me, it confuses me sometimes, because I know some people are so vehement in that there's got to be a scientific explanation for the earth being billions and billions of years old, because we see it. It's got to be. So we have to try to make the Bible fit into our understanding rather than the opposite way. Sure. But anyway, let's keep going.
Okay.
Many years ago, centuries ago, Augustine had some advice as to how Christians should engage with science. Usually, he wrote, even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and this knowledge he holds as to be as certain from reason and experience. Now, it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel to hear a Christian presuming to give the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics, and we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh it to scorn. He then says this, if they find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well, and hear him maintaining his foolish opinions about our books, how are they going to believe those books in matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven? And I think what Augustine has done there is put his finger on the problem that many people face. They want to trust rightly the authority of Scripture, but they do not want unnecessarily to appear idiotic when it comes to results of contemporary science. Now, Augustine is not suggesting, of course, that Christians should not be prepared to face ridicule over fundamental doctrines of the Christian message, like the deity of Christ, his resurrection, and so on. Such ridicule is often based on the false notion that science has made it impossible to believe in miracles. That has been evident since the very beginning of Christianity, and it occurs today, as I have very good cause to know. I am not ashamed, ladies and gentlemen, to say that as a scientist, I believe that Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead on the third day. So I'm not ashamed of appearing to look a fool in front of my colleagues who would deny that on some very erroneous arguments derived from David Hume. On the other hand, I am not prepared to say beyond what it appears to me that Scripture says on certain other issues. And it is that, of course, we need to discuss.
Okay, so this is a, you know, he is mitigating what he was saying about being a fool, that he doesn't mind being a fool. But he only wants to be a fool in those areas that Scripture is authoritative and speaks clearly to. And so he doesn't want to seem to be a fool by denying something that, you know, that is obviously true. And so that's his whole point. But I would argue that ultimately when you apply that to Genesis chapter 1, what he's saying is that it isn't clear, that God hasn't made it clear, and therefore he hasn't given us the detail that we need to fully understand what happened. But I would argue he has given us enough detail to understand what happened maybe not in every detail. Like I don't know every detail of how he created. But I know the details that he's provided are actual details. I mean, they're actually true, and, you know, true to what happened. You know, that he created day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and he rested on the seventh day. Those things are true, and the order by which he presents them are true, and that the order is true. And so, yeah, I mean, I just disagree with him. I don't disagree with him in the sense of, if the Bible isn't clear about something, that, you know, if it's a gray area, then I need to be careful, you know, not to, you know, overly apply that, you know, that what I believe, you know, that should be true. As an example, basically like behavior issues, like, you know, like Romans 15, eating meat sacrificed to idols, you know, that, you know, God has not, I mean, that those are, that's something that, you know, he's allowed freedom in, and if I go too far with it, and I become the weak brother. I become the guy that's basically, you know, applying something where God hasn't, right? Yeah, God hasn't said that you shouldn't eat meat from sacrifice to idols, and I've taken things too far, and I don't disagree with him on that. You know, like, I mean, there are still people out there who would say it's a flat earth, and they use the Hebrew understanding of the Hebrew understanding of the of what the earth looked like. And I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of it, but it's like this flat thing, but it's like the hang like a land or there's a mass hanging from the bottom of it, and it's kind of a weird rendering of, you know, kind of Hebrew yeah. thought. But so obviously we know that's not true. And we know that's not what the world looks like, and what the world actually is. And so I don't disagree with him in that sense, that, you know, that we have been given more information. We have been given, you know, that God has given us the common grace of science to be able to understand things that we didn't understand 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. But I don't argue that at all. What I argue is, though, is that this necessity to twist Genesis chapter 1 to fit a scientific worldview.
To me, I agree. To me, it sounds like what he's trying to say is that we look foolish by believing in a young Earth, because the Earth is obviously billions and billions, science and billions
says
and billions.
Because science says it's millions of years old.
Right. And so
we look foolish because that's what science says.
And it almost, I don't know if this is what he's saying, but it almost sounds like we are a stumbling block to these scientists then believing.
Yes.
Which is, I don't agree with that.
And we're even a stumbling block to people who might become Christians if they otherwise. If we didn't have this staunch view. And then he says it's not, you know, the creation's not on par with the cross and not on par with the resurrection. And there's a sense, you know, not on par with the virgin birth. And there's a sense that he's right, that, you know, the Bible is very clear about those things and speaks clearly to those things. Whereas, you know, there's not as much detail maybe in creation in terms of every little detail. But I would say creation in general, when it comes to what's in Genesis chapter 1, I would say that it actually is on par with those things in the sense of it's authoritative, and I need to take it as authoritative.
Wow. What I would like to do is let's end this podcast so my brain can rest, because I am a fool and I need time to process all of this. This is a lot of deep thoughts and it hurts my brain, but let's end this one and we'll pick it up again next podcast. We'll keep going with this and we'll keep analyzing this. And I want you to even go into a little bit more detail on why you think Genesis is laid out the way it is.
Yeah, for sure. And we'll continue to walk through his lecture. And I feel like at this point, if you're listening, that you probably are saying, well, you've agreed with him more than you've disagreed, and I haven't heard anything that he said that is, you know, really obviously wrong. But I think that with the next podcast where we go through the rest of this interview, or this when we go through the rest of this lecture, I think we're going to see clearly where he goes off the rails and it becomes problematic.
Yeah. I agree. Like you said, I think we agree with, I don't know, 85% of what he's saying.
And yeah, I mean, I agree with a lot, maybe even more than that. I mean, in terms of what he's saying. I think what he's doing, though, is making some generalizations. He's making some generalizations, and then he's applying it to in a way that doesn't fit. And so, like the whole Earth moving, you know, he's saying, well, this is what happened here, therefore this is what you're doing over in Genesis chapter 1 by denying what science already says or what science tells us. The problem is that, as you pointed out, it's not observational science. And so, it you know, we're just examining evidence. And if you look at it through a biblical lens, the evidence actually fits really better than through a scientific lens. I mean, because, you know, like, things like the basic conundrum of what came first, the chicken or the egg. Well, if I'm looking through it through a scientific lens, then yeah, that's a legitimate question. But if I'm looking through a biblical lens, then it becomes clear. Well, God created the birds, and you know, the birds, the chicken is part of that. Now, did he actually create a chicken as a chicken? Well, that probably not. He probably just created birds, and they changed and became, you know, that we have to get into that in terms of microevolution versus macroevolution, and that's another whole area that we have to discuss. But we, you know, we don't deny that there are adaptations, and so the chicken ultimately is basically the result of many adaptations that birds have gone through, and every animal species has gone through, and so, you know, it's still a bird, and God created the bird. He didn't create the egg. You see what I'm saying? I mean, he created the bird, which then can lay the egg. And actually, true observational science actually bears that out, that there's no way that it could have started with an egg. I mean, there's no way scientifically, even. It just doesn't make sense.
Yeah. John Lennox is not a 100% evolutionist. Like, he's not, he does believe that there is a God. God created everything out of nothing. But then he's using evolution to kind of explain the ages that obviously had to happen for the Earth to be an older Earth.
Yes.
Is he talking about, I don't know if this is what he's talking about, because I've heard this mentioned by some philosophers, is there a difference between a prepositional faith and a personal faith?
Propositional faith?
Yeah.
You sound like him. He's controversy versus controversy. Yeah, so the question was, is there a difference between propositional faith and what?
And personal faith.
Personal faith. I don't know. What do you mean by propositional faith?
Well, like you can see the truth that there is a creator, but you don't necessarily know that it's God that did it, like the God of the Bible.
Mm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I mean, yes. Then in that sense, yes, there is a difference between, you know, I can believe that there is a God who created and still not believe in the God of the Bible and still not have true faith in him.
Right. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is what illuminates that truth.
Yes.
So, okay, well, let's take a break here. Let me have some time to soak this in.
Okay. And then we'll come back and do the next one at some point.
Yeah. Yes, and we all know, you know, God created the plants and the birds, and we all know that chickens eat eggplants. That's what he made them for. You've been listening to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. For more information, go to gracegainesville.org. And thanks for listening.